The Bible refers to sin as the power that keeps us in bondage. The Bible refers to sin as the domain of bondage, as the domain of death, whose sting is death. And as such, it is bringing into this world so much pain, so much trouble, so much destruction. Since the time when Lucifer was thrown down from heaven, there is a cosmic drama that unfolds as we have it recorded in the Holy Scripture, and that is culminating on the place called Golgotha or Calvary, with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the consequences, the effects of sin, are unfolding even today under our own eyes, in our families, in our churches, in our society, in our country. We talk about death, we talk about sickness, we talk about all those things that shouldn't be talked about. They were not the design of God, but they are the consequence of sin. And the process of reversal of these terrible consequences of sin are either referred to as restoration, and very often I used to talk about that process as revival. And this is going to be the subject of the following today and next Sunday. By God's will, we are going to look at a model of restoration today. Why do I say a model and not just restoration? It's because Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is telling us that these things which took place in the past are recorded for our learning today. So whatever we read in the Word of God that has happened in the past is a model for us today to learn from. And next Sunday, God willing, we will look at the role of the Word of God in restoration, in revival. But these are the two themes. It's not going to be verse by verse expository presentation. It is rather going to be an overview of God's way of restoration as it is recorded in probably the greatest book in the Bible on this subject, which is the book of Nehemiah. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the treasure of wisdom that we find in your word. Your holy book, which is telling us about the infinite love of a just, holy, sin-hating God. We thank you, Father, for we have great stories of the fall, great stories of rebellion against you, great stories of judgment and justice. But we thank you, Lord, for they are so much overshadowed by the great story of redemption. If it wasn't for that, we would not be here today. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together in a congregation such as this. And, oh Lord, we pray that both the speaker and the listeners today will be immersed in your power, immersed in your presence, inundated inside and out by the love of Christ and by the light that comes from your holy word. I pray, O Lord, that you take away any stumbling block from our hearts and even from the tongue of this speaker of yours. And may you be the focus of all our attention now. And thus, O Lord, you may be glorified in our midst, speaking through this man today, and as we leave this place today, speaking through your congregation, through our restored lives, to a world that is dying in sin. I thank you, Lord, for all these things, and I bring them before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There is nothing in this world that has not been affected, and ruined by the fall. We don't like to talk about sin. It's the subject which is mostly recommended to be avoided when you start speaking with someone, when you try to evangelize. Don't talk about sin, because it puts the people off. You don't want to talk about cancer to someone who is suffering from it. You don't want to talk about the consequences of drunkenness to someone who is with a bottle in his pocket. You don't want to talk about stealing with someone who's probably just hiding the things he has stolen from the bank or from another place, because they think that you have something against them. But the reality is, we should talk about these things. We should warn the people, because the effects of sin are not only for a moment. The effects of sin are long-lasting and, for some, everlasting. Sin is the cause of all sorts of calamities. It ruins the lives of those who commit it. It destroys families, and it destroys relationships. It tears down churches. It reduces churches which once were alive and well and burning for Christ to a plateau of discouragement and of indifference toward the greatest and the most alarming realities in this world. Looked at sin from the Old Testament perspective, the sin of Israel affected every sphere of their life, including their eviction from the land of their fathers. God's view of sin is not only a theoretical one, it's a practical, material one. He was so appalled, so aroused against the people of Israel because their sin has polluted the land, has polluted the country. And he is the owner of that country, and therefore he did what any one of you who would have renters in your properties, you would evict them, you would throw them out. Because you don't want your property to be dilapidated by the bad attitudes of irresponsible people. So this is what happened to the people of Israel. It's nothing to do with politics. It's nothing to do with the numbers or the proportions of, well, they were more Arabs than Jews, or they were more of this, more of the other. Nothing to do with that. I smile sometimes when I sit in the lecture rooms at a Bible college and the lecturers try to figure out in the prophecies of Jeremiah or Isaiah, Ezekiel, whether the problem that Israel had with God there was a political, social problem, or was it a so-called deuteronomical problem? Why deuteronomical? It's because, you know, when Moses reiterates the law of God in the front of the people of Israel, they put two groups of people one on Mount Gerizim and one on Mount Ebal, and they pronounced from Gerizim the blessings over all those who would obey the commandments of God and the curses over those who will not. And that included eviction from the Holy Land. That included the sending of the people into the land of captivity. I don't know why this is so hard to figure out. I don't know why it is so hard today in New Testamental churches to figure out that if you do not obey the word of God as a congregation corporately, and if you do not obey the word of God as an individual in your own relationship with Christ, you'll be in a mess. There's never been an unconditional enjoying of the unconditional covenant of God. The covenant is unconditional. God's love is unconditional. But your abiding in that love is very much conditional of your obedience and submission to God. And this is not works salvation. We despise that. But those who have been saved by grace through faith, they are no longer their own. They belong to God. They belong to a master, and they have to conform their life to His will. This is as simple as it is. As a consequence of the sin of the people of Israel, the temple was plundered and destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was demolished, and the people were taken captive. The implications of this impact are very deep, and they cover every aspect, the social aspect, the personal aspect, the material aspect, and as a whole, the total, the complete national aspect of the life of Israel. The temple and the land and the freedom, these three things, represented the core of Israel's identity. And you don't have to go very far to learn that. You have to look in the covenant of God with Abraham. When Abraham was but one man, God is promising him three things which will represent his identity. A great name, a place of his own, and a great nation. And at the center of all this was his faithfulness to God. And he walked with God. And God brought that to fulfillment. And he turned him into a great nation. And he brought them out of the place of their formation, that cocoon called Egypt, with great wonders, with great power, and he moved them into the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham. He gave them everything he promised. And now they had to fulfill their part. They had to love God, and that love had to be expressed in their obedience to his command. Does that trigger any memory? Does that ring a bell in any place in the New Testament? If you love me, you will, say it louder, keep my commandments. If you love me, you keep my commandments. This is not under the grace. Is it? Is it under the law? Jesus is the greatest demonstration, manifestation of God's grace towards the lost mankind. And under grace, we owe, or we ought, to obey God. We have to do it. We have to conform to His will in order to fulfill His design. And you know, He's the one who is in control of His own design. He didn't just disseminate his opinions, his will, his theories and teachings over the world, and now it's up to us whether we want to conform it or not. You are either in or you are out. This is how it works with God. You know, there's no middle ground. You either obey him and you are his child, or disobey Him, and you don't enjoy your relationship as you should. The temple, the land, and the freedom represented the core of Israel's identity. The deposit or the sanctity of the centralized worship, one place of worship for the whole nation, represented the unity of the people in one faith. That's all symbolic. But it's not just one of those symbols to jog our memory or their memory. It's a symbol that has to be a vital reality in the life of the people. It has to be preserved as such. It has to be respected as such. Because as soon as they divide in more places of worship, that unity is lost. The deposit of the Ark of the Covenant represented God's very presence in the midst of His people. The city of Jerusalem represented the very symbol of their national identity and pride. To be carried away captive was equal to being abandoned by God and being evicted from His land as a bad tenant. And then you go to rent another house, and there it will ask you about your last address and who was the landlord, because they want a few words from that landlord to tell them whether you were a good tenant or not. You know how it works. If you were renting, I had that blessing for many years, and I know how it works. You don't want to be evicted out of God's land. You don't want to be one of those Christians who are just to be saved by the skin of their teeth, as a branch pulled out of the fire. You want to be a Christian who enjoys full fellowship with the Lord. This is what we all desire. This is why we come here, I hope. And if not, I pray that the Lord will reveal it to you today, that you cannot be oscillating, pendulating all the time, left and right, out and in and out and in. You have to go victoriously forward, because God has given you everything you need for that. I heard that last night in words so eloquent from Dr. Lester. I can say Dr. Lester because he's not here. He's a monument of humility, that man whom I love and admire. He said, if you want to embarrass me, call me doctor. However, God's plan, it was a drastic and temporary measure to discipline His children. It was done with restoration in mind. It was not intended to throw Israel away forever, to cast them and form another nation or bestow His love and fulfill His plan somewhat differently, because He can change all the time, so people think, at least today, that God can change His plan in His dealing with a man. I haven't heard of that in the Bible. For a thorough understanding of this theme, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah should be studied together, which we cannot do now, because this is not meant for that. So we are going to look at this central theme, which is restoration. A true restoration should address everything that was affected in the process of discipline. Of course, before it was affected in the process of sinning, in the process of trespassing, of breaking God's will. And in order to restore, that had to be taken out in bondage, in captivity, sorted out, and then the people come back, and the restoration had to continue. It's interesting. There are very few cases of people repenting in the Bible, and then God graciously forgave them. If you read through the books of the prophets, the so-called exilic prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you read in their books, and you'll never find that God expected Israel to repent, and that Israel really repented. If you look towards the end of the bondage, as it was foretold by Ezekiel, God is bringing them back before they repent. Because it says, even there amongst the Gentiles, you have profaned my name. So I will take you back in your land so that you no longer serve their gods. When you discipline someone, the most interesting thing is that they can't correct themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't have come into this world if discipline is all that was required in order to fix the problems of the mankind. All the examples from the Old Testament are given to us to show us how impossible it is for the human creature to redeem themselves, to reform themselves, to improve themselves. This is what the Lord says in the book of Ezekiel. I will bring you back. I will bring you back. And I will renew you. I will renew you. I will make you better. I will wash you thoroughly and I'll put my spirit within you. And I will live in your midst. And then will you know that I am your God. And you will be my people. This is how the Lord puts away the shame of the fall in the life of the individual and in the life of his nation, Israel. Not because men were capable under strong discipline to reform themselves, but rather that was a demonstration that even the harshest discipline cannot do anything in us, but sometimes can result even in worse. They added to the number of the gods they worshipped. They were syncretistic in Israel. They worshipped God, and on top of Jehovah they brought others. But when they went in the bondage, they became downright pagan and profaned the name of the Lord even further. And this book here, Nehemiah, and of course Ezra, and if you read Haggai and Zechariah, these are the prophets involved in this restoration and revival. If you look at those, you can find out that God is bringing his gracious work to fulfillment. And he's using men to do that. And he's using pagan kings to do that. And he does it against all odds, in spite of great opposition from some people, in spite of interventions to kings, letters written to kings in order to sabotage the work somehow and put an end to it. The Lord is doing the work of restoration. This is the first thought that we should remember. We do not restore ourselves. But there is a role that we play in that, and we will see over the two messages, we will learn that. The process of restoration narrated in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is a complete work. When God does something, he completes it. When God heals people, he does that completely. When Jesus healed the lame, he wasn't going like that for a while as they make it look in movies. When Peter and John healed the man at the gate called Beautiful, he didn't just try to learn how to walk. They were jumping and walking and running and praising the Lord. Because when God does one job, he does it complete. This is how the Lord works. So what we learn from these two books, we learn about the restoration of the temple under Zerubbabel. That in itself is a prophecy fulfilled. Zerubbabel came as a governor, and he was of the seed of David. But he never came back as the king, the first next king of the seed of David is our Lord Jesus Christ. There's never going to be a king from David's seed until Jesus. Yet, that dynasty never died out completely. So Zerubbabel is a monument of God's faithfulness to his servant David. He comes and under him, God restores the temple. Then, about 60 years later, or in that process, comes Ezra, who is a priest out of the line of Aaron. He comes to restore the worship. He comes to restore, to do a religious reformation of the nation. That's how the Lord works. I just want to make a short parenthesis to tell you, why did I say that was a big gap of about 60 years? It's when you read the book of Ezra, you can see that the work started at some stage under Cyrus, and then came a different king. That king was Xerxes, and that was a favorable king because he had a beautiful wife from Israel, and that was Esther. But even in that time, in that period, there were letters written trying to stop the work. Ahasuerus, he was called as well. In the reign of Ahasuerus, or Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, this was the husband of Esther, or Esther, or Hadassah, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Nothing worked out in that one. The work continued. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Arta in that Babylonian dialect would mean the son of Xerxes, so the following king, they wrote again. And that's when the work is put in a halt. And all that period until Darius the Persian comes, in all that period, that took about 60 years. And at the end of that period, Ezra is coming and restores the worship. But the work is not finished. The work is not finished. Then comes Nehemiah, and we read the first chapter of Nehemiah, and we learned from that that he was a child of the bondage. He was probably born in captivity. He didn't know Israel, except from the stories probably. We don't know, we are not told whether he ever took a trip to see the land of his fathers. But what we know from the word is that Hanani and some other people of his brethren told him that, yeah, there is a temple, yeah, the people worship, yeah, the country is somehow free, but the walls of Jerusalem are still broken. They're still open to anything, any consequence of living in an open city. And they said the survivors who are left in the captivity, so from the captivity, those who were not taken in the bondage, in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And Nehemiah lets himself be moved by the Lord, and he will take some steps towards this. And now, towards the end, we see the climax of the two reformers' work, Ezra and Nehemiah, in the spiritual renewal of the community. We can call it the great revival at the national scale. And I'm using this word intentionally because something is wrong with us sometimes. Sometimes we hit the bottom of the valleys and it seems like we are not moving in any direction. We are only barely surviving in our spirituality. It seems like we hit a cul-de-sac and we are not getting anywhere. And we said earlier, the word of God says these things were written for us to learn from them, as models. And if there once was a burning fire, and now it's not, there must be a problem. When once we were growing, and now we stop growing, or probably are even shrinking, there must be a problem. And the problem, whatever explanation you want to give, and whichever way you want to go about it, and I recommend that you rather go straight to the point, is sin, in one way or another. Sin can take many forms. It's not in just committing hideous things. There are the visible things, sins, which most of us will avoid, or at least will try to. But there are those sins we don't even catalog as sins. You know, like indifference, laxity, slackness towards the work of God. Let them do it. You know, passing the buck as Adam passed the blame. And in all sorts of things. And we wonder why the work doesn't move forward. Why are we, you know, we're getting bored of being Christian. We're getting tired and bored of being in the house of the Lord. And when someone is trying to motivate us and push us to do something, we almost react, ho, 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 what's going on? What do you expect of me? What do you think you do? I'm a Christian, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. And in this generation, nobody should tell us what to do. This is the mentality. I know that that's being done in families. You don't want to discipline your children too much because you want them to develop, you know, a personality of their own. The Word of God doesn't really say that. The Word of God says, spare the rod and spoil the child. And says other things even worse than that. We don't want to be told what to do. But when the Spirit moves, when God takes control of the situation, then we would ask for jobs to do. And my intention today and next Sunday is not to have a go at anyone, not to preach at the people, but if I could, by God's grace, if I could instill a little bit of that desire for the things of the Lord and learn that from Nehemiah and from the people who were with him, and from other men's examples of life, if I could do that, or if the Lord would say, I'll do that if you give me a declaration here, a signature that I'll take you from this world the Sunday after, I would sign that gladly. Only to know that the Lord will start here a fire which the whole world and the heavens could not put it off. Because this is what we find in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. I still believe there should be only one book. No one. All the enemies of God were turning against them. People trying to sabotage them. People trying to use politics to divide the people. People, if you look in your bulletins, you have that picture with the heaps of rubbish there. People are mocking them. Look at that, how disorganized they are. They're good for nothing. But whether they hoped for it or were pleased by it or not, the repairs of the walls of Jerusalem were finished in 52 days. That was a huge undertaking for a group of people freshly returned from the bondage. And Nehemiah says, I haven't even used the funds that the king gave me. I didn't want to touch that money. I fed everyone at my table every day by the hundreds and the thousands, and I haven't claimed it. How we claim from tax every single cent probably that we do. As long as the charity announces tax deductible, we are so happy to claim it. And we all participate. Why? Because there's some chance that we get something back. And in doing that, we in fact reduce what we do for the Lord to as little as possible under the law of the land. There are great and timeless lessons to be learned from the progress of this work of restoration. From Ezra chapter 1 to Nehemiah 7, and I challenge you to read these two books. It took me 1.5 hours to read them during this week. 1.5 hours to read the 22 chapters It's not hard reading, it's beautiful. You can skip, probably, for this purpose, you can skip all the names, the long lists, if they don't make sense to you. But read the main stories of these books, and you will see how much we learn from that. We can see a similar pattern in them. It's permission granted to an individual or a group to return to Jerusalem from Babylon with a specific task to perform. So there are three waves of this repatriation, people coming back. Nehemiah is the last, the third wave. So you will see how they all came with help from the kings, letter from the rulers, and all of them fulfilled at least the main part of their commission. So none of them could have been pulled up and say, you didn't do what you were told. So they all did what they were sent for. This pattern can serve as an encouragement to patience and faithfulness, and as a warning against allowing ourselves to be distracted by external problems. We all have problems. Some of our problems are of a spiritual matter. We may have even disagreements in doctrines. We have disagreements upon one belief or another. We have been entrusted by the Lord to defend the right doctrine, haven't we? And the Word of God came to us grouped in big chunks of doctrine all over the Scripture, and we have to defend it. But what do you think when doctrines which are both somewhat legitimate divide us and don't let us walk together, don't let us have a common goal in serving the Lord and in making this place glow with the fire of the Holy Spirit? When things like this tear us apart and push us in different directions, it means that Sanballat had more success than the Word of God. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and all the other leaders might not have agreed with each other at every point. But you know what? Zerubbabel knew he was sent there to restore the temple. Ezra knew that he was there to restore the pure worship. Nehemiah knew that he has to restore the walls of Jerusalem. And when it came in the end, the Word of God was read. And the people repented before the Lord and started crying so much that Nehemiah and them told them, now is no time to cry. Now is time to rejoice. For the Lord has restored you as a nation, as a people of His choice. What is our goal? To make this school or another school of thought succeed? Or is it our goal to see the kingdom of God spreading, being expanded in the hearts of the lost people who so badly need to be saved and brought to the fold, brought to Jesus Christ, and we let small things and petty things get in our way of doing that? Brothers and sisters and friends, the devil is very cunning. He's old and he has experience. And he has a trick for every man and woman. He knows all that because he's been doing it from the creation of the world. And he can even turn himself into an angel of righteousness, preaching his own righteousness versus the righteousness of Christ, and is trying to deceive even the elect, if it were possible at all. Don't let yourself be tricked by him, not even for a moment. Don't let him distract you from what is supposed to be our greatest calling, to magnify the name of God and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our midst and through our lives. And make the message clear. You know, before Spurgeon went to be with the Lord, the boat camps which claimed him, the Arminian and Calvinist, forgive me for using nicknames, they shouldn't be mentioned too much, but both sides were trying to see, what does the great preacher say before he dies? What do you think about this? What do you think about that? And he said, let me be. My theology is reduced to one thing. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Oh, you cannot get wrong if you tell the people that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, for whosoever believeth on Him shall not die, but have life everlasting. You can't go wrong with that. You can't go wrong if you tell the people you are the lost sheep, and Jesus said, I know my sheep, I know them by name, I call them and they will follow me. I am the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Come to the fold. Come to this shepherd. You can't go wrong if you say that. And let the people discover from themselves, from the Word of God, how all those mechanisms work, how their will was conditioned by God, and how God revealed Himself. That's not so much our business. It's good to know it. It's good to read it from the Scripture. It's good to make it your own. But don't let that divide us. Let us be on one path with one goal. Bring sinners to Christ. Because you know why? And you know what? God created the universe for His glory. And before the catabolis, before the foundation of the world, God has already predestined His only Son, the Lamb without blemish, that at some given point in history He will come and give His life for you and me. And that for His own glory. He has written your name and mine in the book of life before the catabolis, for His glory. And if we are slack from engaging in activities and things that will bring people to the saving knowledge of Christ, we are getting in the way of God reclaiming His glory in the lives of the lost. This is the main purpose of the church in this world. In doing that, we will defend the truth. That's true. But don't forget that our main goal, the main purpose of the church in this world, is not to defend the truth. In the name of that falsely perceived goal, the Roman Catholic Church has burned people by the thousands. For what good? For what good? Our goal is to bring people to Christ. And quote me by saying this as well, and in the process, we defend the right doctrine as a secondary part of our work. But if we are united in that main goal, the Lord will direct our minds, and He'll direct our hearts. And one day you may discover that there's not going to be even need for any sort of theological apologetics. Because the people will all pull as one. For one reason only, for one goal, to see the glory of God established in the lives of men. Isn't that great? This is why God took His people into the bondage. Because they have tarnished His glory. They have divided His glory and gave it away to the foreign gods as well. And God is a jealous God. He will not send you to hell if you are wrong on this or that doctrine. But you are not a child of God if you are not concerned with His glory and His glory only. Nehemiah was the man that identified that thing. His heart was on the same length wave with the heart of God. And he realized that there's only one way to return to the Lord. To admit collective guilt. He was born in bondage. Being born in bondage was a consequence of his dad's sin. But he says, our fathers and I have sinned. He realized that without giving God back His glory, He will never restore your own life. Because God will always glorify the man who glorifies Him. I just want to mention two things and I'll close, and we'll take it next Sunday from where we leave it today. It's one thing to come to the Lord and get the church in fire and get everyone up from their seats and say, "Praise the Lord!" And I'd like to see that sometimes. It's nothing wrong with that. It's nothing wrong with rejoicing. One old friend of mine who's a pastor still at 83, he cannot say, "I am saved and I am free." He will never say that. He will say, "I'm saved and I'm free, praise the Lord!" And he's a very conservative Baptist minister. If this reality doesn't make the difference in your life, if you don't make a difference between the time when you were in bondage and the new state into which God has translated you by the sacrifice of His Son's blood and by the power of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit, if you can't make a difference between the two, then brothers, go back to the drawing board. Go back on your knees and search whether that thing ever took place in your hearts.